Let's remember what Jesus says in Luke chapter 6 and verse 40. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. In the original context, Jesus was highlighting that if you choose a bad teacher, you will not be able to escape that. If your teacher is blind and you follow a blind teacher, you will become blind, and both you and the guide, the teacher, will fall into the ditch. And yet, it is also a principle just about teachers in general. If you choose a good teacher, you will become like the good teacher. And if we choose the good teacher, we will become like him. And we will not fall into the pit, but we will have life. Life everlasting. In fact, as we have repeatedly said, the word we most commonly use, Christian, came about because it means little Christ. Those who imitate and follow after and become like our Lord, our Savior, our teacher, Jesus Christ. But we have to admit, that's a tall order. There are so many facets to Jesus. There are so many principles in his life. There are so many characteristics that we long to follow and implement within our own lives. Even in the five that we highlight in our discipleship circle, they can be unpacked to demonstrate all kinds of things in the life of Jesus that we want to be and we want to follow and we want to do, which causes us to ask the question, where should I start? Where should I start? If I'm going to be like Jesus, what's the most important? No doubt, different people are going to be better at different ones of these characteristics and facets of Jesus. Which one is the best? Which one is the most important? It really brings us to the question of what will make me a great disciple. Jesus answers this question when he responds to an argument that the disciples were having. We see in passages like Mark 9 and verse 34 and Luke chapter 9 and verse 46 that the apostles would argue with one another about this question. In Mark chapter 9 verse 34, but they kept silent because, well, Jesus had asked them, what were they talking about? And they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 46, it simply tells us an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. And Jesus responds to their question and their argument. We find the answer, and I want to pay attention to Matthew chapter 18. Because it seems that somewhere in the midst of this argument and the interaction, the disciples actually asked Jesus. They just went ahead and asked him, who is the greatest disciple? And we find Jesus' response to that. And that's what I want us to talk about for just a few moments this morning. Before we unpack that, would you please bow with me? Holy God, you are magnificent and awesome. You are the great ruler, the sovereign Lord. Your Son is our King, your Spirit our guide. And we are thankful for the word that you have revealed through your Spirit to the apostles and prophets that allows us to meet your Son Jesus, to be introduced to him, to know him, and to become like him. And we pray that you would help us today to grow to be great disciples. Help us to see what it takes to be like your Son Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us and convict us to follow him in every step we take. May we become servants. May we humble ourselves. May we not seek accolades and praise, and may we drop all competitions. Lord, may we hear what Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 18. It's through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Here in Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 5, Grant read it just moments ago, but let's read it one more time. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. I want to begin by considering the question that they ask. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Understand that when the disciples are asking this question, they still don't fully understand the nature of the kingdom of heaven. Their perspective is that idea of Jesus kicking the Romans out of Jerusalem and out of Israel and sitting on David's throne on Mount Zion, and an era of peace emanating throughout the world politically under the rule and reign of the Son of David. And there would be those who would sit on his right hand and on his left hand, and there would be those that would be his ambassadors and his counselors, and they would be the great ones in the kingdom of heaven here on earth. That's the perspective that they're having as they're considering this. And when we recognize that concept, we can put it in the context of like what happened in David's kingdom. So you consider 2 Samuel chapter 23 as it's listing all of David's mighty men. And there were those who attained to the 30, and there were those who attained to the three mighty men. And so you have a passage, I think it's like 2 Samuel 23 verse 19, where it talks about Abishai, who was renowned and became listed among the 30, but he did not attain to the three. That's the kind of idea that they have here when they're thinking about who is the greatest. They have that idea of like the mighty men. And boy, when you think about those passages in 2 Samuel 23, it kind of makes sense that the apostles would be thinking about that, because Jesus himself had seemed to be singling out three of the apostles. Peter, James, and John were taken with him as he got to go to Jairus' house and raised her daughter. Peter, James, and John got to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus spent so much time with them, even today, we typically call these three people his inner circle. You can understand why these folks might start discussing, well, which one of us is the greatest? I've often wondered, are all 12 of them kind of making their case for me, or were they lining up? Were they recognizing, okay, well, look, Peter, James, and John, and now they're lining up behind one and taking sides? I don't know. But understand what their question is. Their question is not simply what makes a great disciple. Their question is not, Jesus, we're wondering how to be the best disciples we can possibly be. They are actually asking, which one of us is the best? Which one of us is the greatest? When the kingdom comes and you are sitting on your throne, which one of us is going to have the highest position of honor because we are the greatest? And what is really amazing about this is that when all of this is done and Jesus challenges them and Jesus rebukes them and Jesus charges them, and then he actually has to do it again in Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 through 15, we get to Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20, and James and John are still asking and put their mother up to go talk to Jesus on their behalf. Can it be us? Can we be the ones that sit on your left and your right hand? I mean, this was an issue for these apostles. And the reason why I wanted to make sure that we recognized exactly what this question is because I have to confess, this is my question. This is what I struggle with. This has been like one of the hardest lessons for me to write all year, because every passage I'm looking at, I'm like, oh man, I'm not sure I even want to say that out loud, because this is my question. In fact, honestly, guys, I think had I been among the 12, I would have been James and John. Okay, yes, Lord, I get it, become like children, but won't I be the best at becoming like children? Shouldn't I still be on your left and right hand? Because the reality is, today's lesson, guys, is one of those that I have to tell you, this is for me, I'm preaching to me, and you guys just get to listen in. Because I'm not any good at this. But I will say that it has become more important for me to say this because of some things that I've learned while studying this passage in preparation for this lesson, and it has become more urgent. And so we see the disciples' question, which of us is the greatest? And Jesus' answer is unexpected. The answer that Jesus gives is an unexpected answer. I have to tell you, back in 2003, in Steve Martin's rendition of Cheaper by the Dozen, there is a fantastic little scene where the kids have played a prank on their oldest sister's boyfriend, and by the time it's done, all of the dogs in the neighborhood are chasing this young man out of the house, into the car, and he's fleeing because they don't like him, and they shouldn't. He's awful. But the parents are now trying to figure out, which one of you jokers was the mastermind? And so here are 10 of the kids all lined up in the foyer, and Steve Martin's characters is going to demonstrate who it is. And he's got them all lined up, and he places his hand as if his hand is like a mischief detector. And he's going above the heads of each of the children. Beep, 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 beep. It's kind of like, I know which one of you is the mastermind. I know which one of you is the one that does these kind of things. And in my mind, I can almost picture the apostles lining up, waiting for Jesus to bring his greatness detector and point out to them, oh, it's you, James. Beep, 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 beep. Or maybe there's going to be a drum roll and there's going to be envelopes. And he's going to pull out who gets the honorable mention. And he's going to pull out who gets the bronze medal and the silver medal. And now that we know who the runner-up is. And the winner of greatest disciple in this year's pageant is... I don't know who they thought it was going to be. You can understand Peter, James, and John talking about how great they were and all of the things they had done and all that Jesus had done with them. But you know, hey, it might have been Judas they were expecting, because after all, Jesus thought he was great enough to hold on to the money bag. Who knows what they thought was going to be said. But what they thought is it was going to be one of them. What they expected was for Jesus to call one of them and say, you see this guy? He is the greatest. But that's not what he does. That's not what he does. Instead, he calls a child, a nearby child, and he brings this child into their midst, and he says, you see this kid? He's the greatest. Well, anyone who will humble himself like this kid will be the greatest in my kingdom. Become like a child. Now, do not take what Jesus does here and this object lesson that he gives here beyond what Jesus intended. Jesus was not saying that everything children do is okay. And Jesus was not praising everything that children do and think and how all children act. He was not trying to say to us that we should be childish and immature. In fact, there's another passage back in Matthew chapter 11. Jesus uses children as a bad example. He says, look, don't be like these kids. In Matthew chapter 11, when he was talking about John and John's work, this is in verse 16 of Matthew 11. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge for you and you didn't mourn. He says, I don't want you to be like these kids. I don't want you to be like kids, because here's what kids are like. They get out there and they start playing and they get mad at each other because they won't play by their rules. I made up this game. You play by my rules. And they get mad about it. He says, don't be like that. And so Jesus is not saying here in Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 5, that we're all supposed to revert to childhood and childishness. In fact, here in Matthew's account, Jesus makes it very clear which aspect of being a child he's even talking about. He doesn't say, have faith like a little child, or love like a little child, or trust like a little child. Though, no doubt, the characteristic that he highlights would lead to those kinds of things. But notice what he says. He says, be humble. Humble like this child. Humble himself. Humble yourself like this child. But what does that mean? What does it mean to humble ourselves like a little child? Are children naturally and universally humble people? I got to tell you, it doesn't seem like that to me. Kids come out of the womb demanding to be the center of attention, demanding that everybody drop everything at every moment and do whatever it is that they want to do. That doesn't seem very humble to me. And so I'm struggling. What is it that Jesus is highlighting here? But I think perhaps the answer to our question is a little bit more simple, but also a little bit more profound than we might have imagined. Jesus is not saying that what we need to do is become child psychologists to figure out what the key of childlike humility is. It really comes to what's going on in this situation. What is happening in this situation? The disciples are competing. They've got a contest going on. Which one of us is the greatest? And what kind of competitions might display which one among them is the greatest? But Jesus pulls in this little child. Why? Not because this particular child is very humble, and not because children, when they get among one another, are humble towards one another, but because children in society, especially in this society, are the humblest. That is, they are the lowliest. They are the least. They are the last. Which competition could the disciples put forth that this child, when compared with everyone else in the world, would win? Would the child win a competition of strength? Nope. Would this child be the smartest person in the world? No, surely not. The most mature person in the world? Nope. Right, the most righteous? Nope. Most loving? Doubtful. There's not a single competition that you could place before this child that, as he is competing with everyone of all ages, the child is going to be the one who wins. There's no competition. The child is going to come in last. He is going to be least. He is going to be the lowliest. You see, what Jesus is pointing out is that if you want to be greatest, you have to quit worrying about being the greatest. You have to become like the person who can't possibly win any of those greatest competitions. This child is not going to be the most anything, the best anything, the greatest anything. He's not going to have accomplished a great deal. But see, that's the kind of arguing that the disciples have been doing. Look at what we have done. Look at what I have accomplished. Look at what I know. Look at what I can do. And what competition like that is a child going to win? Not a single one. Not a single one. They are the least, the last, and the lowliest. And Jesus says, if you want to be the greatest disciple, humble yourself like this child. Quit worrying about the competition. Because, in fact, to my knowledge, there is only one competition that children universally get involved in. And that's the competition of, my dad's better than your dad. My dad's bigger than your dad. My dad's stronger than your dad. My dad's smarter than your dad. My dad makes more money than your dad. That's the competition of kids, isn't it? And you see, that gets us to the point of what Jesus is highlighting. Just think about this. Go back to that question. Do you notice that the disciples didn't ask, who is the greatest disciple in the kingdom? They didn't ask, who's the greatest servant? They didn't ask, who's the greatest teacher? They just asked, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Guys, what's the actual answer to that question? Isn't the actual answer to who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, the King of heaven? I mean, that's the actual answer. That's the real answer. But these guys have so competed with one another and argued and fussed and fought with one another that they've completely forgot that. It's about them. And what Jesus is highlighting is, it's not about you. What makes us great is not any greatness that we have done. It's who our dad is. It's who our father is. It's who our king is. We aren't great because we're greatest in the kingdom. We are great because we are in the greatest kingdom. And the disciples are missing that. It's not about you, Jesus says. It's about God. It's about the Father. It's about the King. So quit competing and humble yourself. Get into that position of recognizing there's no competition I'm going to win here. I'm just a kid. It's all about who my father is. But brothers and sisters, this answer is not only unexpected, it is to me absolutely frightening. Not because of this statement, but because of the one he said first, the one that I skipped. Do you see the difference between this statement? Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And I'm talking grammatically right now. Notice the word whoever. That's kind of a relative pronoun. It's not kind of a relative pronoun. It is a relative pronoun. It's a relative pronoun. It's anybody can be this. Whoever. Whoever can mean me. Whoever can mean you. Whoever can mean anybody. Just whoever is the one that meets these qualifications. Here are some characteristics. And if you meet these characteristics, this can be you. But this first statement Jesus makes, it's not a relative pronoun, it's a personal pronoun. It's second person, it's you. Truly I say to you, as he's talking to the disciples. And he makes this absolutely and utterly emphatic. Watch what Jesus says here. Truly, our word amen comes from this word. So let it be, or so it is. He says, guys, this is the way it is. What I'm about to say to you, it is this way, and it is no other way. Truly, I say to you. And I'm not talking about them. I'm not talking to them. I'm not taking a look at you guys and actually talking about everyone else in the world. Disciples, I am talking to you. You're the ones that need to listen to this. Truly, I say to you. And then here it is. Unless you turn and become like children. Fellas, I'm talking to you, he says. I'm talking to you unless you turn and become like children. I'm not talking about them, all those people out there. I'm not talking about how they need to turn. And I don't know if y'all picked up that Grant Goad's translation said be converted. It is a similar word here. He said, unless you be converted, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Who? Who will never enter the kingdom of heaven? The disciples. How can it be the disciples who will never enter the kingdom of heaven? They're the 12. They're the apostles. He says, I'm telling you, truly, this is the way it is. You, if you don't turn and become like little children, you won't be in the kingdom of heaven. The last time he had said something like this was in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20 when he said, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. He's talking to the people in general. He's saying, look, here's what you've got to do. But in this passage, he's talking to the disciples and he looks at the 12. And he says, fellas, you want to know who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Here's what you need to know first. If y'all don't stop this nonsense, not only will none of you be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, you won't even be in the kingdom of heaven. Do you see why that's frightening to me? In the 1800s, there was a fellow named Andrew Murray. He was a missionary in South Africa for the Dutch Reformed Church. And so usual caveats apply. I obviously don't agree with everything this fellow would say. But he wrote a book in 1896, and it was just simply titled Humility. The subtitle was The Beauty of Holiness. When he considered the concept of humility and interactions like this, he said that the first lesson that we as disciples need to learn about holiness, about humility. How much there may be of earnest and active religion while humility is still sadly wanting. He lived in the 1800s. I understand that the way they spoke back then is a little bit archaic. It's a little bit harder for us to understand. So Bethany House Publishers decided to update this little book in 2001, and they wanted to make it a little bit easier to understand for modern simpletons like me to know exactly what he was saying. Here's what their updated version of this sentence sounds like. First is the fact that there may be the enthusiastic and active practice of Christianity while humility is still sadly lacking. He says, when we look at what Jesus says to the disciples here, what we see is there may be people who have enthusiastically and actively practiced the ways of Christianity and yet not have humbled ourselves. In this Bethany House rendition, they go on to say this. Listen carefully. The disciples had a fervent attachment to Jesus. They had forsaken all to follow him. The Father had revealed to them that he was the Christ of God. They believed in him. They loved him. They obeyed his commandments. When others fell away, they remained faithful to him. They were ready to die with him. But deeper than all of this devotion was the existence of an inner power of sin and selfishness. This power had to be dealt with before they could be witnesses of the power of Jesus to save. It is so with all of us. We might find professors and ministers, evangelists and Christian workers, missionaries and teachers, in whom the gifts of the Spirit are many and manifest, and who are the channels of blessing to multitudes, but of whom, when tested, or close interpersonal relationships reveal their true characters, it is only too evident that the grace of humility as an abiding characteristic is rarely to be seen. Like I said, I don't agree with everything this fella says, and so there might be some aspects of this paragraph that I would quibble with, some wording and some statements here that I would quibble with, but I have to tell you, for all that I might quibble with some of his wording, I think that what Jesus says is actually even harder than what Murray says. He says, "Truly I say to you, you men who have been with me for 3 years, you men who have loved me and confessed me, have known who I am better than everyone else. You who have stayed with me when everyone has left, you men, if you guys don't stop this nonsense, you aren't gonna make it." And here's what this means. Brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, what it means is we can play well at church. We can hammer out the pattern. And we can get that right, and we should. We can devote ourselves to religion and to doing the right things and being at the right places at the right time. We can teach all the right doctrines and say all the right things about Jesus. But if we don't get this part right, we won't be in the kingdom. If we have the competition and the pride and the arrogance and the jealousy and the envy and the demands for our rights, not only will we not be the greatest disciple, we aren't being a disciple at all. And for all the things that we preach and teach and need to talk about a lot, maybe this one should find its way at the top. Because unless you humble yourself like a child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So how do I know? How do I know? I think it is true to say on the one hand, before I get ahead of myself, I forgot something I wanted to say here. Why is this a problem? I want to go back to that first sentence that Andrew Murray had there. First is the fact that there may be the enthusiastic and active practice of Christianity while humility is still sadly lacking. Because for me, at least what I've noticed, is that it's right in here in the midst of the sentence where the problem begins. Is it not often the enthusiastic and active practice of Christianity that our pride is anchored in? But at the same time, when we realize who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, how can we respond in any way other than enthusiastic and active practice of Christianity? You see the struggle? We find ourselves being like Peter. You know, the first interaction that Peter had with Jesus, or one of the first interactions, it ended with Jesus, with Peter saying to Jesus, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man, Lord." I mean, there's humility. That's the humility we're supposed to have. But Jesus said, "Listen, I'm going to make you a fisher of men." And so Peter followed him, and he enthusiastically practiced, and he was active. And now, 3 years later, after enthusiastic practice and activity with Jesus, rather than saying, "Depart from me, I'm a sinner," he's saying, "Shouldn't I be your top guy?" So how do we manage this balance? I'm not sure I 100% know how, but I know a passage that's helping me. And it's the passage that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10. This is Paul talking about himself. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Whatever activity, whatever practice, that's by God's grace. It's not because I'm amazing. It's because God's amazing. But His grace toward me was not in vain, because I worked harder than any of them. I was active. I was enthusiastic, because look at His grace. Why would I be anything but that? But not that it was me, but the grace of God that is with me. God has saved me by the blood of His Son. How can I respond in any way other than enthusiasm and activity in His kingdom? But I never shift to thinking that that enthusiasm and activity is about me. I recognize all the way along that that's about Him. That whatever strength I have, it's because He has given it to me. Whatever opportunities I have pursued, it's because He's made them for me. Whatever resources I've gained, it's because He's granted them to me. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you act as though you didn't? By God's grace, I am what I am. And because He has extended that grace, I'm going to work as hard as I possibly can. But when it's done, I'm going to remember it's about Him and not about me. Okay, now, how do we know? How do we know? What is it that I'm supposed to do? On the one hand, I think it is very true, especially considering what we've just seen, that the only way for us to walk in this humility is to beg and plead our God to crush the pride and arrogance and competition that we have, that we have developed, to crush it just as Moses crushed that golden idol of the Israelites, to crush it and break it down and replace it with the humility of Jesus Christ. On the one hand, I think it is very true that I cannot make myself this humble. It's going to be a work of God's grace within my life, and I need to be asking Him for it. In fact, in just a chapter, the disciples are going to be asking Jesus a shocked question: who then can be saved? And Jesus' response is going to be, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. With God all things are possible. So on the one hand, I think it's true that our reaction to this is for us to beg and plead for God to crush our arrogance and give us humility. But I can't miss the fact that Jesus does say, whoever humbles himself. There's something that I need to be doing. This humility is a walk, just like Peter walking on the water. And while this humility, like Peter walking on the water, is an action that can be taken only by the grace of God, just like Peter, we've got to get out of the boat. And so Jesus provides for us, Matthew organizes an answer to this question. Okay, how do I humble myself? And he, Matthew, the way he structures his book, I think answers this question for the next chapter and a half. Y'all ready? Just kidding. I'm going to be very brief. I'm going to summarize. There are four things that I want us to see here. We don't have time to read all the paragraphs and all the vignettes, but I want you to notice that if you keep reading on through Matthew 18 and 19, you get down to chapter 19, verse 13 through 15. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. You see how we have these two stories about children that are like parentheses around all these other stories? It's because I think all these other stories are actually telling us what humility looks like. And there are four things that I want to highlight here. Again, I'm going to be very quick. First is what we see right here at the bottom of this paragraph in Matthew chapter 18, verse 1 through 5. Verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. The first thing, if you want to know that you are humble like a child, take a look at how you treat other people who are humble like children. Receive, don't despise the least, the last, and the lowly. The people that society would look down upon, whether because of some problem that they have, whether it's poverty or the color of their skin or their gender, or whether it's because of their level of education or whatever it might be that would cause people to look down on folks. If you're looking down, then you're not humble. He says, receive and don't despise, verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. This idea of receiving is not just let folks be members of the congregation. It's the idea of welcoming and accepting to oneself. It's the idea of associating with the lowly. You see, the proud and the arrogant, they don't want to be around the least, the last, and the lowly because they're afraid that their humiliation will rub off on them. But the humble, they can associate, and they can be together, and they can work with, and they can associate with, and they can hang with. And what we need to recognize is if there are people that I look at, I'm like, I don't know about them. They're weird. Let's not deceive ourselves into thinking that we've become humble like little children. Then, beginning in verse 12, he says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And he finds it. Truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And then he goes on and he talks about what we need to do if a disciple has turned away from the Lord. And then Peter, in verse 21, asks this question, okay, yeah, but Lord, how many times? How many times? If he sins, how many times? And Jesus said 77 times. You see, those who have become humble like children forgive the least, the last, and the lowly. They seek out and they win and they pursue. And think about this in this idea of humility, because of course, what the proud and the arrogant do is they see those who have gone into sin and they say, see? See, I told you there was something wrong with them. I told you. Didn't I tell you? I knew they were bad. I knew we didn't want them here. But that's not how the humble handle that person. The humble handle that person by saying, you know what? We need them back. We need them back. We need to go hunt them down. We need to go chase them. We need to go pursue them. We need to pull out all the stops and do everything we can and get them back. And forgive them. Now look, guys, no doubt Jesus does highlight that if they refuse to come back, we're not supposed to act like nothing's happened. There does come a time when we have to, despite our desire to bring them back, let them go. I understand that. But the whole point of all of this is all the effort that we go through to bring them back. Because that's what humble people, like children, do. And I know this. I know that the next vignette that we have in Matthew chapter 19, the one that's about marriage and divorce and remarriage, I know that this is going to seem like the oddest one to us, but I'm convinced that we have these parentheses about this, how treating like children and being humble, and everything in between here is supposed to have some facet of connection with that. I understand that in all these paragraphs, we can learn a lot of other things. And I understand that we can learn from Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12, what Jesus says in his law about marriage and divorce and remarriage. And we need to study it for that. And we need to piece it together with the other passages that talk about that. But here in Matthew chapter 19, as Jesus answers their questions, they say, look, can a man divorce his wife for any cause? And Jesus says, no. Don't you know that God joined them together? And whatever God has joined together, don't put them asunder. Well, but Moses gave a command. He said, well, it's because of your stubborn, hard hearts. It's because you guys were arrogant and pompous and thought too much of yourselves. And I don't know if you notice this, but do you notice that in Matthew's account, it doesn't actually mention about wives divorcing husbands? We know from Mark that that gets mentioned, so I know we can piece all that together. But here in Matthew, he's talking to husbands. And husbands are asking, are we allowed to divorce our wives for just any reason? I mean, after all, we are the heads of our household, right? If things don't go my way, shouldn't I get to divorce my wife? You see, that's the way arrogant, pompous, proud people think. I'm the leader. I'm the head. I have authority. It's going to be my way or the highway. But what humble people do is they serve. They don't lord over and abuse the least, the last, and the lowly. Those who are under their charge, those who are under their leadership and their guidance, they don't use their authority to abuse and demand things go their way. They serve and they submit and they commit. And then one more thing that we actually see through all of this, through every bit of this teaching from Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1 all the way down to chapter 19 and verse 15. And that is that the humble, when we humble ourselves, we sacrifice for the least and the last and the lowly. You see, the arrogant and the prideful, there are some things that are just beneath us. I shouldn't have to give this up. I shouldn't have to sacrifice this. It's mine. I deserve it. I'm owed it. No one can tell me to give it up. But let's walk our way back through these little vignettes we've just summarized and walked over. Do you know that when the disciples heard that teaching about marriage, they said, well, then it's better not to get married. I mean, if I'm going to have to stay with one person for my whole life, it's better not to get married. And so Jesus says, well, I'll tell you what, you know, not everyone can receive this. There are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive it, receive it. Now, I don't think that he's literally talking about someone being made into a eunuch here. I think he's highlighting the idea that there are some people that in order to bring glory to God and to follow his will have given up on marriage. They've decided not to be married, or they've recognized that they are not lawfully allowed to be married. They've sacrificed. That's a big sacrifice right there. We go back to the lessons about forgiveness and the story that Jesus tells about the unforgiving servant who had been forgiven 10,000 years worth of debt, but he couldn't go out and forgive 100 days worth of debt to his own servant. But think about the sacrifice, because you understand that for me to forgive you, if you owe me $100 and I forgive the $100, who paid the $100? Who lost the $100? That's a sacrifice. But it's my $100. He says, forgive. That's a sacrifice. Man, when he tells the story about leaving the 99 and going out and finding the one, doesn't that sound like a lot of effort? Doesn't that sound like a lot of time to be spending with just one person? Man, I don't know if I want to help this person. They might latch on. I might have to spend all my time with that person. That's a sacrifice. And then there's this one. Back in chapter 18, verses 8 and following, Jesus does something interesting here. He makes a little shift. He shifts. He was talking about don't tempt others. Don't be a stumbling block to others in verse 7. And then in verse 8, and if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Now, it's possible that what Jesus is saying here is, and you know what? You're one of my little ones too. And so if you're causing your own self to sin and stumble, you need to do something about this. You need to cut off your hand. But I think in the context, what he's actually saying is just very simply, look, you need to value the least and the last and the lowly more than you value your own hand and your own foot and your own eye. And if there's something in your life that you're hanging on to that is causing you to be a stumbling block to others, you need to give it up. You need to sacrifice it. Because otherwise, not only will they be lost, you will be lost. That's sacrifice for the least and the last and the lowly. Here's the key, brothers and sisters. We can only be the greatest disciples when we quit worrying about being the greatest disciples. We can be great, but only when we realize that the path to greatness in Christ's kingdom isn't up, it's down. Serving, loving, sacrificing, even the least, the last, and the lowly. And Jesus says, whoever humbles himself like this child, that one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. How are you doing at that? If you'd like to, you can pull out your songbooks, please. Or put your Bibles away, I guess. Old habits die hard. Everything we've said about discipleship has said that it needs to be about becoming like Jesus. And here's the thing about today's lesson. Jesus is not asking us to do something that he was not willing to do himself. Because Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that we need to have this mind in us that was in him, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. He came into the world as a servant, as a man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient even to the point of death. And because he humbled himself, the Father has exalted him with the name that is above every name. Because truly Jesus is the greatest in the kingdom. Why? Because he is the humblest. He sacrificed for the least, the last, and the lowly. He sacrificed for you. He sacrificed for me. And how can we respond any way other than enthusiastically and actively following him? So I invite you this morning to surrender to the greatest of all time, Jesus Christ. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. Will you repent and turn to the Lord and surrender to Jesus in baptism, being immersed in water and raised to walk in a new life? If we can help you with that this morning, please come forward right now as we stand and sing this song.